Good morning. My name is Brenna Kate Simons, and I'm the director of Alive in Christ, an affiliate ministry of Park Street Church. We help Christians who are struggling with unwanted same-sex attraction. I entered my first same-sex relationship when I was 15. That was about 20 years. And the message I received at that time was that I was born gay, that I should accept that as my identity and move on with my life. And I tried to do that as best I could as a teenager dealing with unwanted same-sex attraction. The ministry I direct here at Park Street Church, we are a mentoring and discipleship ministry. Basically, we believe that as we grow in our relationship with God, learning who God really is and who we are in Christ, that our struggle with sin will gradually lessen. I often wonder how different my life would have been if almost 20 years ago I received this message. This is 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I believe the promise of the gospel is life-changing transformation. The word says that it is for freedom that Christ set us free. And I believe that that the gospel offers us hope for a new life, hope for a different way. I think we could probably all identify with some aspect of that list that I read. But the passage offers us hope, saying that's what some of you were. Your identity no longer has to lie in those things, but your identity has to lie in Jesus Christ. So thank you, Park Street Church, for being a community that embraces this type of ministry. One of the core beliefs of our ministry is James 5:16, that we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we may be healed. We believe healing happens in the context of community, and that's why we need you. There are many challenges to people who want to come to this ministry, and one of the main ones is the fear of being found out. This is not the sin that you want to broadcast. But thank you, Park Street, for being the type of body of believers that isn't afraid to broadcast that Jesus Christ has hope for everyone. Thank you.
You probably noted that during the inauguration, when Barack Obama was preparing to take the pledge, how many of the commentators pointed out very significant fact that the pledge, the oath of office that he was about to take was one in which he would place his hand on the Bible that was owned by Abraham Lincoln. Surely that was an important connection for the reality of our whole nation. But I did wish that just one of the commentators would not only have pointed out that that was the Bible of Abraham Lincoln, but indeed it was the Word of God, the creator of the universe, the one who calls us to account for all things. And it's with that view I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Put your hands on the Word of God. Here's what Paul writes. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. through whom and for his namesake we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing this until now. In order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greek and non-Greek, both to wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of God. Be seated. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to gather together and drink deeply of your word. Pray that that which is true would be driven deep into our heart and soul and mind, the sinews of our life. That which is spoken this day that is not of you, we pray, would be wiped quickly from our minds. Lord, draw us into your presence, into your goodness, and into your grace. We ask in Christ's name, amen. It was just a couple months ago that Park Street Church hosted a gathering of about 40 pastors from the Boston area. We were asked to come together by the Franklin Graham organization because they wanted us to consider hosting a Franklin Graham festival in a couple years. After we listened to this presentation, we were given the opportunity to ask questions. And a few pastors, they asked questions about the last Graham Festival that was held out in Seattle because of the similar demographics to that area as to ours. A couple others teased out through questions about the way in which the Franklin Graham Festivals had changed in regards to the way they would run their operation and message as compared to the Billy Graham crusades of years past. What would this actually look like? What would the message be that they would share? And the folks did a good job, the Graham folks did a good job of talking a bit about the way they went about their work now and how Franklin would share a similar message of the gospel as his father did, but with his own stylistic differences. Then Daniel Harrell, our associate preacher, he decided to ask a question. And it was one of those kind of questions, Only Daniel could ask. They said, so what is the gospel? It was one of those moments where a few seconds seemed like a minute, and all of the ministers around Daniel slowly turned their heads and looked him up and down, not really sure what to make of him or the question that he asked. Does a minister from historic Park Street Church really not know what the gospel is? As you know, just it was a short while ago that our senior minister, Gordon Hugenberger, had asked all the ministerial staff if they could tell him, quiz them, if we could tell him all of the Ten Commandments in order. And as you know, we failed. And now here poor Gordon finds out that his associate minister had to ask publicly. Well, you know why? Because it's a great question. In fact, what is the gospel is not necessarily a simplistic question at all. I mean, you know, from your own life experience, how difficult it can be, how complicated it is to figure out how to share the work of Christ with coworkers who don't even believe in God, or an overbearing parent who still treats you like a child, or a friend who all of a sudden just got interested in Buddhism, or a neighbor who delights in his wealth. How would a grand festival plan to proclaim a solitary message that in fact would engage the diverse population of Boston? What would that message be? How would you answer that question? What is the gospel? It's a particularly good question for us this year because, as you just saw and heard, we're celebrating our bicentennial, and part of the plan is every month to have a speaker come and share the gospel with the congregation and anyone that we hopefully will have invited to hear. Of course, we're going to have opportunities to share with our friends in this setting and answer questions that they might raise about the gospel. We know that the word gospel means good news or a good report. But what exactly is the good report that we're to make? What's the good report to share? Every Sunday, here we are gathering together 1,500 people. Well, when it snows, not 1,500, but almost every Sunday, 1,500 people coming from all different life experiences at the end of a weary work week, dragging yourself out of bed, sloshing through the snow and the cold, and sometimes with the whiny, ornery kids in tow. And you come here because, well, because of the good news that you have heard and believed. Or at least you come here because you're hoping to hear some good news for your life. What is the good news of Jesus for you? Is it that, you know, he promises a joyful life to make your joy complete and to give you an abundant life? That's good news. Is it that he promises to never leave you or forsake you? That's good news too. Maybe it's the fact that you needed to come to terms with the knowledge and the encouragement that he loves us like a father. Or maybe it's the fact that knowing that the wickedness that has been perpetrated against you in your life will one day be rightfully judged by God. Or maybe it's just the simple truth of knowing that he has everything in control, even though you know you don't. Or maybe simpler than that, is the good news simply that God loves you? God loves you. What is the good news that's drawn you here this day, that continues to motivate you to cling to Christ day in and day out? What is the good news that you have to share with others? And of course, all this is good news in one sense. No, these are all important things to share with our friends. They're helpful. They're insightful. They're real. They're true. It's all good news. But we do have to be careful not to confuse the many good things we receive from God because of the gospel with what Paul would point to as the gospel. In fact, Paul rebukes the Galatians in his letter to the Galatians. He says, I am astonished that you are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Now, I'm sure whatever had just come to your mind when you thought of the gospel was what the Galatians were working through that Paul was confronting. I'm sure those issues were much further off the mark than whatever just came to your mind when I asked you, what is the gospel for you? But nevertheless, Paul was very jealous in the best possible sense of the word for the gospel. He wanted to protect it and defend it and make sure the message was shared accurately. He understood himself as called by Jesus and set apart to preach the gospel. It was entrusted to him. He suffered at the hands of many people and detractors because of the gospel. And though it was foolishness to some, and it was offensive to others, he was never ashamed to tell others about the gospel. He believed that there was no other message, there was no other word that could be spoken, there was no other reality to experience that had the power to save people. Everyone, he says. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Paul writes in the chapter we're looking at here, verse 16. You see, there is a solitary message that comes from God that applies to everyone, no matter what their life circumstance or their experience is. So what exactly was this power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes? What was the gospel, the good news, which Paul staked his life on? It's a crucial question. It's one that we need to get right. But it's not just a simplistic one. But our passage here this morning serves as an introductory paragraph for the letter to the Romans. And as this introduction, it serves as a helpful overview of the content of the gospel. I would say that the rest of the book of Romans, Paul is working out the meaning of what this gospel is. It is not simplistic. It's clear, but it's hard to work through. But at least in the introduction here, he boils it down. He gives a summation. So let's take a look. Verse 1. Paul calls the gospel of God. The source of this good news or good report was God himself. It was not invented by the mind of man. It's not something you or I thought of. It's not something Paul dreamed up. It's not something that all the prophets, those throughout, this was not news from us. This was news from God himself. And for the Jewish listeners who would have read this, or readers who would have read this, this was astonishing. This was an audacious claim. Because you know that Yahweh, the Lord God, hadn't spoken for a long time, had he? 400 years had passed, nothing, no news, no prophets, just nothing. So for Paul to say, this is the good report from God, was an astonishing claim. All of these years that they spent in captivity and then brought back from exile, and then overrun by the occupation of foreign powers. But Paul was saying, listen, God is on the move. He's back. He's working. He's involved. This claim of God's activity and intervention was no doubt a startling claim to the Jews. And for those who didn't accept it, they understood it as nothing less than blasphemy, which is true. It was blasphemy unless it was truth. Claim is its truth. But for the Gentiles who heard this, it was no less of a startling claim, whether they were Greek or Romans or barbarians. When Paul calls the gospel of God, that was a direct assault on the Roman religion as well as upon the emperor cult. To the subjects of the Roman Empire, the only known and active God was the emperor himself. Now, their pantheon of gods that they had, remained curiously uninvolved and uninterested in human affairs. It's because they weren't real gods. Now, Paul, laying before those he preached this activity of a sovereign God who is neither Caesar nor Zeus, there was nothing subtle about this. This was a huge claim. It was a confrontation of worldviews between the Roman worldview and that of the people of God throughout history. But that shocking nature shouldn't be just left to that time period. It's just as shocking to us. I mean, how many of our friends and maybe even us, we consider ourselves so religious. Most folks in the Boston area, they're not necessarily drawn towards organized religion, but everybody thinks there's a higher power out there. There's a supreme being, something that's somewhere that did something and has the world in his or her or its hands. The claim of the gospel is one of an active God, one who, for the sake of his own glory and for the sake of his name, has interceded in history on our behalf. He's not far removed. He's not a made-up thought. He is real. He is here. He has intervened. He has brought intercession into history. This clearly was not a subtle claim. But Paul goes on in verse 3, not only does he call it the gospel of God, he says that the gospel regards the Son. And in verse 9, he reiterates the gospel of his Son. This good news, it was not a philosophy. It wasn't a worldview. It wasn't a novel way of thinking. It was a person. It was Jesus. It was a royal proclamation concerning Jesus. He was from the royal blood of David. He was the Son of God. That's the same nomenclature that would be placed upon Caesar. He was the long-awaited Messiah, or Christ. That was a kingly picture of who was expected to come from the Old Testament. He was Lord, Jesus our Lord. A new king was in town, a person, and you better pay attention to him, Paul was claiming. But the gospel wasn't just about Jesus the person, but it was also about his work, the work of Christ. What is of greatest import concerning King Jesus? Well, it was his death and his resurrection from the dead. Paul writes in verse 4, the rest, he says, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And throughout the rest of the letter to the Romans, Paul weaves these two historical facts into a beautiful fabric of truth that serves as the basis of the good news for us. So shame on us when we make the gospel to be anything other but the person of Christ and the work that he has wrought on our behalf. We're not about preaching a way of life. We're not about selling a religious commodity. We're not about inviting people to church or to be a part of a community of purpose-driven people or being a part of a national movement. We are introducing people to a person. We're proclaiming Christ crucified and raised again. But how is the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus the power of God and the source of salvation for everyone who believes? How has he worked and interceded on our behalf? Now, many would, of course, point to Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25 as the key passage of the entire letter. Paul here writes, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by the grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." A lot of big words in two little verses. And so when you read those and think through them, the richness of all of which Paul writes just is impregnated in those two verses. If I had to sum up what Paul said in those two verses, he's saying Christ died for our sins. And rather than you or I suffering the just judgment that stands against us because of our sins, that of death, Jesus has taken our sins upon himself and suffered that death for us. The cross serves as one of Paul's central doctrines in the book of Romans and throughout all of his theology. It's at the heart of the gospel. Yet I'm intrigued in this introduction that we just read, Romans 1, verses 1 to 17, that Paul does not make the cross the thesis of his introduction. In fact, if you remember back in the high school or college when you had to write those dreaded term papers, expository writing, you know the structure that you would typically use, right? The introductory paragraph always raised what the main theme of the rest of the paper would be that you'd have to prove by, you know, the rest of the paragraphs. And that's basically what Paul's doing here. This chunk that we read this morning is his introduction that raises the main theme of which he plans to work through in Romans. And as I noted before, it's the gospel. So in 1 through 17, at the very first verse of Romans 1, he says this is the gospel of God. And at the end, verse 17, he again makes mention of the gospel. And then four other times in between, he mentions the gospel. It's clear that the main theme of Paul's writing here through the rest of Romans is going to be the gospel. But you also know in an introductory paragraph, most often the very last sentence you write ends up being your main thesis, about your main theme. Here's what I really want to get across. Here's what I really want to show you. And so if you get to verse 17, what is his main theme? Here's his provocative statement. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that comes by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." This is his thesis statement concerning the gospel that drives the rest of Romans. In fact, Paul, as I said, starts out in chapter 1 mentioning the gospel six times. If you go to his last chapter, 15 before he gets into personal greetings in chapter 16. If you get to his last chapter of exposition in 15, he mentions the gospel four times. The rest of the chapters between 1 and 15, he only mentions the gospel two times using that word. But compare that against the concept of righteousness. After verse 17, when he raises the issue of righteousness, that this gospel, that in the gospel, a righteousness from God has been revealed. After that point, in the rest of the body of his letter, he mentions using the word group associated with righteousness. He mentions it 70 times. That's a lot of times. That has to do with whether it's the word, English translations of words like righteous or righteousness, or opposite of that, unrighteous, or justification has the same basis of, in the word group, or justified in some others. What is of supreme importance to Paul when it comes to the gospel as he writes to the Romans is this concept of righteousness connected to Christ that serves as the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So then let me ask the next logical question. What then is this righteousness that Paul commends to us in verse 17? There are no less than 8 ways that this term righteousness from God or God's righteousness, there's no less than 8 different ways that interpreters have taken this to say, here's what it means. And we don't have time to go through them. So, but I do want to mention 2 of them. And I want to use Luther, Martin Luther, as a case in point to help illustrate 2 of the ideas of what this righteousness may mean. Here's what he writes when he talks about his own conversion, his own testimony in 1545. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my completed work or my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, in fact, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and I was angry with him, and thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There, I began to understand the righteousness of God, that it's by this righteousness that we live, that it's a gift of God, that it comes namely by faith. Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me, and I extolled my sweetest words with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the words, righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. For Luther, before his conversion, he viewed the righteousness of God that Paul spoke of in verse 17 as the righteous judgment of God that was due those who through their thoughts and actions rejected God because of their sin. This left him distraught because he could never live up to the righteous judgment, the righteous standard that God would expect from his people. I remember feeling the same way. I had come to faith when I was 15 or so and loved God, you know, from that point forward. But I remember in college reading Romans 3, the passage I read just a short while ago. And I always had this question of, well, why
why isn't this good enough to be good enough? You know, why can't God, I mean, our parents love us that way. You know, we make mistakes, but they still love us, and we're still in their household. Why isn't being good enough good enough? And, you know, as I had that thought and read Romans 3, it did finally dawn upon me the same way it did upon Luther. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, how could good enough ever be good enough for a holy and righteous God? We know the secret and the not-so-secret thoughts that we have. We can look back on our lives and tick off decision after decision and action after action that was a stench in the nostrils of God. We all know what's expected of us, whether it comes from the law of God or the consciousness of our own souls. And we know we fail to live up to it. What are you planning to rest upon when you stand before God? How are you going to rest your case? Lord, I tried. Well, that's not good enough. Lord, I'm pretty much a good person. There's no one righteous, not even one. Paul says, although they knew of God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Romans 7, Paul says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but I do what I hate to do. I know that nothing good lives inside of me. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. What a wretched man I am. Who shall rescue me from this body of death? When we're honest with ourselves, come on, you know, we understand where Luther is. We know this weight that's upon us. We know what our lot is before a thoroughly holy God. John Piper writes, the announcement that Jesus is the Messiah, the imperial Lord of the universe, is not good news, but it's absolutely terrifying news, or a terrifying message to a sinner who has spent his life ignoring or blaspheming the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is therefore guilty of treason and liable to execution. And this is where the good news of the righteousness which Christ extends to us enters in. Upon reading and meditating upon Romans 1:17, his view completely changed. No longer did he view the righteousness of God as his rightful judgment against the sin of man. Instead, he understood it as Paul, I think, meant it. A gift of righteousness from God that is given to us by Christ when we place our trust in him. It is a righteousness that's credited to us through the mercy and the grace of Christ. It's a gift of righteousness. It's not something that has been accomplished through the life that we have lived, but it's the righteousness from the life that Christ lived in sinless perfection, fulfilling all of the commandments of the law. He did this for our sake, for our behalf. When we place our faith in Christ, the righteousness that he has is given to us. Some like to use the word, it's imputed to us. Or others will say credited to us, or reckoned to us, or accounted on our behalf. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not only has Jesus paid the just penalty of our sin through his death and freeing us from that condemnation, but it gets even better. He gives to us that which is needed to be fully accepted before God. He gives us his righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. So Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One prominent commentator actually opposes this view. He writes, in the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatever to say that the judge imputes or transfers his righteousness to the defendant. Righteousness is not an object or a substance or a gas that can be passed across the courtroom. Well, of course, he's right that it is truly way outside the paradigm of the courtroom. It's way, way, way abnormal to consider such a righteous credit being given to us by the judge. But then doesn't God often do surprising things like this, breaking normal paradigms for us? And does it make any more sense that in some real way our sin is transferred to Christ, the judge, and he suffers the judgment that we deserve because of it? When was the last time you watched on court TV the judge standing up after the criminal has been declared guilty, the judge standing up and saying, wait, I'll take the penalty upon me instead. You go free. Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. So what can we say to this critique? Now, how can we understand crediting of righteousness in light of other scholars who may not say this is the way you should view this? Well, it is important to remember that the courtroom is not the only paradigm to understand our relationship with God. Another important theme throughout Romans and Pauline theology is the term to be in Christ. Paul says that we are alive in Christ. And he says that we receive eternal life in Christ, and that we are new creations in Christ. And if we died with Christ, we will be raised with Christ. You hear that language, this language of union with Christ or oneness with Christ or being in Christ or belonging to Christ? These are exceptionally important to Paul. And if you think of it in this way, this offers a far better picture than a gaseous righteousness being passed across the courtroom. Because if you're in Christ, well, then you're in his righteousness. His righteousness covers you. Paul puts it another way by comparing Jesus and Adam and their relationships to us. He says, for by the trespass of one man, that is Adam, death reigns through one man. Well, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And Paul says, for just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. In other words, the sin of Adam is ours when we are in Adam. But the righteousness of Christ is ours when we are in Christ. Or to argue it even further, well, we know that Jesus has taken the penalty of death from us because he was a perfect substitution for us. He was holy. He was without sin. He was fully righteous. If he had sinned, the death that he suffered would have been only the just judgment for his own sin. Now, when Jesus asked the question, well, why was Jesus allowed to be resurrected after suffering this punishment? Well, it was because of his righteousness. Paul quotes David about Jesus. He says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Jesus had the right to be resurrected because of his holiness and his righteousness. Now, we know that the penalty of our sin has been removed from us because of Christ's death, but what will give you the right to be resurrected? Don't we need more than just our sins removed? Do we not need righteousness to be resurrected to life? And where are we going to get this righteousness? Paul writes in Romans 4, it was credited to him, were words not just for Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, that in order that we, and was raised that we might be declared righteous. Do you see what Paul's getting at here? Romans 6, he says, if we've been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. The reason Christ was raised was because of his righteousness. And the reason we will be raised to life as well is because of his righteousness, as we're united in him, because we are in Christ. When you are in Christ, you are in his righteousness as well. It might sound like a striking courtroom picture to have the righteousness of the judge counted for our sake, that we might be declared righteous in his sight. But the language of being in Christ tramples down the courtroom door and rushes to our defense. What is the gospel, Daniel Harrell asks? What would you say the gospel is? There is a lot of good news that Christ brings to our lives, but the gospel that applies to everyone, no matter what life circumstance or situation, whether rich or poor, whether from the other side of the world or from Boston, whether old or young, what is this gospel? The good report with which we all must rejoice in is that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Have you trusted Jesus to be your righteousness? 10 days ago, the miracle on the Hudson occurred as U.S. Airways Flight 1549 landed safely in the Hudson River, and all 155 people were saved. Barry Leonard was one of the passengers who appeared on Good Morning America the day afterwards. He was being interviewed by Diane Sawyer. And curiously, he was holding on to a shirt while he was being interviewed by Diane. Leonard said that as the plane landed in the water, the door closest to him opened, and he immediately jumped into the water. And he said, it was really cold. And he didn't know what to do. So he continued to tread water, knowing that he only had a short time before his body would succumb to the temperature. Now, one of the captains quickly inflated an emergency raft, and from the raft, the captain reached over the side and pulled Leonard into the boat. And there Leonard was, laying exhausted, dripping, and freezing, the picture of death itself. And Leonard said, then the captain took off his shirt and insisted that I put it on. And there he was the next day being interviewed by Diane Sawyer. And he still held that shirt in his hands. And he told Sawyer, I still have it and I'm not going to let it go. Jesus has saved us by clothing us in his righteousness. I want you to celebrate this miracle and share this good news with others. And I hope that you proclaim, I still have it, and I'm not going to let it go. May it be so. Amen.